We get to learn about the full salvation from above as revealed to us in both the Old and New Testament. So let's read from both Old and New Testament this morning. First Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. And then we'll go to Luke 3, 1 to 20. Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. And Luke 3, 1 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So far from the Old Testament. And then we go to Luke 3, where this passage in Isaiah 40 is also made reference to. We'll read the first 20 verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he, John the Baptist, then, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart or give away to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans or tax collectors to be baptized. And he said, unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So far the reading of God's Word. We want to think about how Luke here teaches us what happens when we are gripped and guided with the truth that Jesus has really come to be the Savior. He has come, and how that should impact our lives. We'll see that in our text passage in Luke 3 in five different ways this morning with God's help. Dear congregation, sometimes when someone special comes, it's not always what we think it might be. I remember as a boy in mid-1960s, my grandfather was coming from the Netherlands. He was going to stay for a year. It was supposed to be a really great event. We were all looking forward to it. He was a spiritual man, and my parents thought it would have great impact also on the family. He came, and within 2 weeks, he wanted to go back to the old country. The winter season in Ontario and a bit of flu made him nervous. And so he went back. And we didn't experience so much what my parents had hoped. The same is true of my wife's case with her grandfather. Came from the Netherlands for a trip. Oh, something to look forward to. But the first weekend he came, he had a heart attack and he died. And it wasn't what was anticipated. But what about now with Jesus coming? Does he ever not prove to be true to all that he promises to bring and to give? Oh, he is true. And his coming brings great blessings in all kinds of ways. And we want to see that this morning from our text passage, Luke 3, 1 to 20. This passage is a new chapter. We're turning from now the arrival of Jesus with his birth to the beginning of his ministry. And even as it begins, we're first told about John the Baptist, who will prepare the people for his coming. But this passage is not about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. And what it means when we truly understand he has come. And the impact of that. What it should be, what it will be in our lives. When we rightly understand it. This morning with God's help, let's notice five ways Jesus' coming should be received by us when we rightly understand his coming. How it should be understood by us in the light of Scripture, as Luke also brings that forward. It's really something. It's astounding what happens that Jesus has come. When we understand it rightly, we notice for one, it's something all powerful, that he has come. How does Luke show this in our text passage? Notice that he begins, Luke chapter 3, with giving us time when the forerunner of Christ would begin his ministry, telling about this Jesus. And what does Luke do then? He mentions no less than seven important high officials of the day. Five in the political world and two in the religious world. He mentions names from Caesar to Caiaphas, representing the big shots of the day. And they were all wicked, evil men. And in this setting, In this time of gross darkness and wickedness, we are taught here, with Jesus coming, we are told about God intervening with almighty power. And Luke, he takes great care to bring this out. Even with his accurately mentioning by name and place these seven individuals, as given in our text passage at the beginning of chapter 3. His accuracy, as one study Bible also noted well, is confirmed by historical records also outside the Bible. All those men in authority in that time, those seven men, they were thinking life is all about what they decide, what they do. But our text shows us God overall, in spite of them, and over these rulers and their schemes and designs. At a specific time, in a specific place, with a specific person, in a specific way, God omnipotent graciously intervenes in history, in the world which is otherwise headed for destruction. And how does God show this His almighty power? What does the text tell us in the next verse, verse 2? It was by the Word of the Lord, coming to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And with this text speaking of John the Baptist being in the wilderness, it should be understood in two ways. He was literally in the wilderness around the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea, up to perhaps Jericho. It was a barren wilderness area, geographically speaking. But John was also ministering in a wilderness era, spiritually speaking. In fact, we can say, can't we, ever since the fall into sin with Adam and Eve, the whole world is living in wilderness times, ever since we rebelled against the Lord. The whole world is under the curse of sin, and in spiritual darkness, and in eternal doom and despair, left to itself. But already in the Old Testament, including to the book of Isaiah, the passage we read as well, God's promise is He's going to turn this wilderness of sin into a garden and into a paradise once again. And how would God do it? How does He do it still today? Listen, the Word of God came to a man. To a man, John the Baptist, verse 2b. We need to understand this to mean not that now John finally feels ready to preach, good enough to preach. No, but God came over him. God gave him words to speak and compelled him, we could say, to proclaim the Word of the Lord. With Luke describing that the Word of the Lord came to John, Luke is wanting to tell us, John here becomes filled with the Spirit. And the prophetic word, like the Old Testament prophets before, Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Samuel and Jonah and you name it. Malachi. Now, it comes also to John the Baptist, supernaturally and mercifully. The Word came to him, the Word from God. The Word came, ordaining him, commissioning him to speak in the name of the Lord. The gospel word in this wilderness of sin hasn't come for hundreds of years since Malachi. But now, just before the arrival of Christ the King, the word comes to the forerunner that he may make ready the people for Christ the King. And so we read in verse 3 of Luke 3, and he, John the Baptist, came into all the country preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. In the verses 4 to 6, Luke quotes Isaiah 40, which we read. And he quotes it to bring out that John is the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the people by the gospel preaching for the coming of the Messiah. And John is the climactic fulfillment here of Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, 3 to 6. The voice of the Lord crying in the wilderness would be sounded, yes, now in a climactic way, with the forerunner proclaiming the good news before the Christ Himself would come on scene. Luke writes in verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And here Luke emphasizes, with the gospel message that John would bring, with Christ about to appear, now the gospel would be for the whole world, for all peoples everywhere. Luke emphasizes this again and again in his gospel account. The gospel is for the whole world. Interestingly, he's the only one who quotes Isaiah 40 verse 5. Matthew and Mark don't. They only quote one verse from Isaiah 40 when speaking about John. It is also striking that whereas Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together," that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, paraphrases that to read, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." From this we can learn, dear congregation, it is the glory of God to save sinners. And Luke wants to bring this forward again and again in his whole gospel account. Sinners all over the world. Oh, that the glory of the Lord might be revealed in our midst too. In our evil times. In our wilderness age. Yes, through the ministry of the Word. Through the voice crying in the wilderness. While it's still the time of grace. Luke shows us what happens with Christ coming. When we get it, when we understand it, we realize it's something powerful. His coming. More important, more grand than whatever the great and the famous may be saying and may be designing and scheming and doing. More important, more powerful is what God does when coming with His gospel word. As a voice crying in the wilderness. The greatest events on this earth in all history is God intervening with His Word. His Word spoken, His Word written, His Word ultimately made flesh in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, is this your conviction and your confession of faith too this morning, dear congregation? Are you amazed and so thankful for God and His Word and the preaching of the Word, wherever it takes place in spirit and truth still today? Is there any greater blessing to be found in this fallen, cursed, corrupt, barren, desert world than the voice of the Lord being sounded? No, says the believer. This is the most awesome matter of grace and power, astounding, which I can never thank the Lord for enough. And not just that this word came through men as God ordained, but that God, by that word, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, comes into my dry, dead heart and makes it alive, convicting me of sin and drawing me to Christ as my only Savior and Lord. That's so powerful. Is that your testimony? If it is not your testimony today, won't you learn it from our text passage? What is all important and significant in life here and in this fallen wilderness world before it is forever too late? Here we come to the second point with Luke showing us the great impact of Christ's coming. And that is, not only do we see here something very powerful with His coming, but we are shown here the calling to see how radical this is, how radical this should be in our lives, what radical impact it should have in our lives. Radical, I mean, in the sense of how it calls for true repentance of all sin before God Almighty, from you and from me, the coming of Christ. In this sermon, I will not say much about the baptism of John the Baptist, which he did. For I hope to explain that more next time when we speak also about Jesus being baptized by John's baptism. But for this sermon, let me only say, John's baptism, as he ministered, was to be a sign of someone being truly repentant of sin, turning from their evil ways and turning to God and the promised Messiah for refuge and help. John's baptizing the people was only after preaching to them about their sins and their sinfulness and their need truly to repent of their sins and to cry to God for mercy and to seek to trust and to follow Him, the one only Savior God, the promised Messiah indeed. As the text says, He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You could translate also the word for to be concerning the remission of sins. The way it's put is surely not meant, congregation, to say that repentance is what earns someone forgiveness of sins, or that baptism somehow gains us forgiveness of sins. No, no. But John was preaching and insisting, without repentance of sin, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And those whom he baptized, they needed to acknowledge this and be truly turning from their evil ways and really turning to God and walking in His ways. Otherwise, He would not baptize them. To make straight in the desert a highway for our God, as the voice in the wilderness declared from Isaiah 40 verse 3, would make room for the coming Messiah, meant what John had to do. John had to proclaim to the people their terrible guilt and evil in sin and their absolute need to confess their guilt and be sorry for their sins, and so to look to that only Savior God whom God was sending, Jesus Christ the Lord. No one can lay hold of the Christ, the Messiah, except in the way of repentance and faith. And John is not saying here, it's repentance that saves you. But no one is saved apart from repentance. That's what he's saying. There must be this radical spiritual change of mind and heart for us to be blessed by the coming of the King Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to have Him as our Messiah in spirit and truth. Well, dear congregation, do we each here this morning acknowledge how very radical is the way of true Christianity and the genuine conversion to God it calls us to? Notice with me some of the particulars in our text that show John the Baptist being very penetrating about what is true repentance before God. Not only does John tell that repentance of sin is essential to salvation, but he shows true repentance is not just a matter of words. No, but true repentance, he makes clear, shows itself in actual turning away from sin and asking God for forgiveness and strength against sin. We are told, while John was preaching the baptism of repentance, when you check the other references, the other gospel accounts, and study the whole passage in its context, it seems while he was preaching this, there were those whom he noticed who were listening, but just going through the motions of religion and not truly repenting. Some of them maybe he baptized or he was about to baptize. But he saw that they were being superficial because they were continuing in their sins. And yet they wanted to be baptized. And how does John respond? He says what to them? You brood of vipers. And he meant with that, you religious frauds. You horrible hypocrites. You're pretending to worship God while still living on in your sins. Sadly, fake news. Fake news is not just something out there in the world. It is also found rampant among religious people, even God's covenant people, and even in the Christian church, where people profess to be repentant, but really they go on in their sins. We are a brood of vipers by nature, except we know by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, how radical repentance is. True repentance. Such spirit work repentance shows itself in a changed outlook and in changed behavior. And if that's not there, it's not true repentance. We read in the Thessalonian believers, in true repentance, they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Notice further, John becomes very specific in addressing the people in regards to their sins. With true repentance, dear congregation, the matter of our sins and sinfulness is not just something general and abstract. But it becomes very pointed, very uncovering, very convicting, very specific when you're truly repentant. When seeing ourselves in the light of God's holy standards and commandments and in the light of that coming King, Jesus Christ. While speaking to the crowds, we read John speaks still somewhat generally, but he makes very clear, doesn't he? Let no one hide in their sinful ways behind what may seem like their religious privileges or being of a great family name or belonging to an established church or focusing on one's perceived list of good works so as to nullify and discount somehow the necessity to repent. He said to the staunch religious leaders and Jews, don't think you can skip repentance because after all, you are children of Abraham. Dear congregation, our covenant privileges don't negate the call to true repentance, but only highlights it all the more. And we should never forget God can make true children of Abraham, even out of the most stony, hardened persons among the Gentiles and among anyone in the world, if he should so choose to do so. Then notice how John zeroes in on confronting sin in our lives as different groups ask him what they should do to reflect true repentance. John addresses the common folk and even the tax collectors and the soldiers. And he makes clear, doesn't he? True repentance means departing from sins that you are inclined to and that you are prone to, especially in your own specific life. And in your particular calling and situation. And so he says, tax collectors should not be cheating anyone. And soldiers should not be bullying anyone. Notice John doesn't say, you can't be a tax collector. But he insists, be an honest tax man. He doesn't say you can't be a soldier. But be a gentle, upright soldier. And to the crowd in general, he urges, don't live selfishly and greedily, but generously and in self-sacrificing love to your neighbors. Oh, dear congregation, true repentance, when realized and lived out, is something radical that strikes at the root of sin in our lives, in our specific lives, in our specific tendencies of falling. And it involves a turnaround in our attitudes and behavior from the heart, being transformed, living transformed lives, and praying to do so, and no longer living in sin and evil. It is so wrong to make a show of turning from sin while yet in your heart and life continuing in it. That's an abomination to God. And it's repulsive, even to man. Thinking of repentance being specific about sin and a turnaround from sin, is it helpful at this point, dear congregation, to ask you, are you repentant before God, each one here? As I ask myself as well. Children in church, how about you? Are you sorry for when you sin against your parents? Maybe lying to them, or talking back to them, or sorry when you are mean to others in the family, to your sisters, or to your brothers, Are you sorry when you say you don't want to go to church? Or when you refuse to sit still in church? Or when you don't pay attention with devotion times at the meal time or in family worship times? Are you sorry when you don't listen to your parents when they say clean up the toys and get ready for bed? Are you repentant of your sin before God? Are you repentant today, dear children? Do you say, God, forgive me for my sin of whatever it is, and ask for His forgiveness and a renewed heart that won't continue in sin? Is there a child here who doesn't have sin to be sorry about before God today? Will you repent of your sins before God today? Young people, what about you? Are you repentant? Repentant of your sins and sinfulness before God? Repentant for giving into lustful ways and practices? Repentant of thinking sometimes your youth can be a time of sowing wild oats, as if God has made you not to be all for Him? No. But He allows you to have some time for the devil in your lives and for your lusts. When He claimed you from your birth to be His, how dare we think God won't mind if we live it up a little, somewhat here and now, at least in our youth, that we party hard once in a while and have this one night stand here and there and live irresponsibly with our money, or with our time, or with our vehicle, or with our parents' vehicle, or with our body, or with other people's bodies. How dare we think we are allowed to despise the church and God's word and feed ourselves instead on what the world offers and its sin-pleasing pleasures so offensive to God? Dear young people, does God know you as someone who prays in true repentance of sin for so much wrongdoing also in your life? Will you say to God, sorry for this and that sin which comes to mind, even now with this preaching? Will you ask for His forgiveness and strength to turn from your ways in God's ways? What about if today, between church, you spend some time alone with God on your knees, confessing in true repentance before God your sins and your sinfulness and asking for His forgiveness and for strength against sin in your life? Is this maybe not long overdue in your life if you would be honest before God? What about us as older ones? Are there not millions of reasons to be truly repentant of sin, each one of us, you and I, here this morning? What about that judgmental spirit we can have? What about that evil eye? What about that loose tongue? What about that covetous, worldly mindset still? What about that readiness to excuse faults in yourself while ever glaring down at the perceived faults of others? And what about your hiding sin so easily and so often? Are you not caring how you can be so insensitive in your marriage relationship or as a parent with your children? What about you not loving the church so much as loving your sin and clinging to your sin in wicked hypocrisy, regardless of its offense to the all-seeing God and its damage to your neighbors? What about your sins in not esteeming other better than yourself and still too often thinking, oh, if only everyone would be just like me, how much better this world would be and our church too? Oh, are there not tons of reasons for each one of us, truly, always to be living with a broken and contrite heart before God in true repentance of sin? Luke is saying, when we realize Christ has come, this is what is understood by us. I read an insightful, convicting quote this week. in regards to repentance. As this person put it, quote, "Legalistic remorse says," and you could paraphrase legalistic remorse as superficial repentance or artificial repentance. Legalistic remorse says, "I broke God's rules." While real repentance says, "I broke God's heart. The God who made me. The God who gives me life. I broke His heart. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight," says David, when he became truly repentant. Are we here, you and I, each sorry today for breaking God's heart with sinning against His rules in our lives, before Him and our neighbor? Isn't it true, dear congregation, in the way of true repentance, you are never done repenting? For the more you turn from sin and truly look to the Lord, and the closer you look to Christ, the more you'll see, oh, there's so much sin still in my life. Lord, give me a broken and contrite heart constantly. That's what comes when we really understand Jesus coming to this earth as Savior. The truth is, none of us knows the half of the extent of our sins and sinfulness in our lives. And every healthy Christian knows there's always reason for repentance and more repentance still. Well, is this your testimony too, by God's grace? Or is this all strange to you? When you and I are gripped and guided by the gospel as it's become known and it's proclaimed, and as Luke unfolds it with Jesus coming, then we know the gospel is something powerful, and it's something that brings about something very radical in our lives. But then notice this third truth under our theme in Luke 3. Luke showing us what happens when gripped and guided in the gospel way with Jesus coming. What Luke makes clear thirdly, as he writes about Jesus about to begin his public ministry, and as John's ministry here prepares us for it. Oh, how wonderful, truly, how very wonderful is the fact of Jesus coming. It's something very wonderful. How does our text passage bring that out, you ask? Well, again, think of John here preaching the baptism of repentance for or concerning the remission of sins. In other words, it's repentance in view of forgiveness. John here, as forerunner of Christ, he literally heralds, keruso, he preaches. That verb for preaching here focuses on the authority of the message being given in the name of the King. He preaches the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He may give a message on behalf of the Messiah King that there is full and free forgiveness for all who repent of sin and trust and follow Him. Let us not forget here too that John the Baptist, he's preaching, though he's focusing on repenting from sin, he's a preacher sent in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And that chapter begins with, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. He's a preacher of hope and help in this wilderness of sin. You know, the good news is, there is in Christ the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is a Savior who's mighty to save, no matter how great our sins and misery. Why, the highest mountains of guilt and sin, with our sins of commission, you might say, can all be leveled away through Jesus' shed blood on sinners' behalf. And the deepest and the widest of valleys and gullies, deeper and wider than the Grand Canyon itself, might all be filled and covered over with Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to our account. Let sinners in their sin and misery, in the way of true repentance and faith, call out to Jesus and seek the remedy and redemption found in and with Him as the crucified and risen Redeemer. You know, even for such a vile man as the American gymnastic Dr. Nasser for Team USA, who in the public news of late has been charged with and seen to be guilty of abusing hundreds of young athletes, he too can find full and free forgiveness of sins for all his vile deeds, as one of those abused victims also powerfully told him, and lovingly told him. You can look it up. Rachel Den Hollander. She appealed to that man to come to Christ with all his awful guilt and his countless sins and wicked deeds in true repentance before the Lord, begging God's mercy and grace for Jesus' sake alone. And she told him with a penetrating look, "You will find forgiveness with the Lord." And that's what the Bible teaches us. Here, notice with me verse 18 of our text passage. There we are told, in connection with John the Baptist's ministry and many other things in his exhortation, "Preached he unto the people." And very interestingly here, the word for "preached" here is different than the one in verse 3. In verse 3, it's keruso. In verse 18, it's evangelizomai, which is the word for proclaiming good tidings, good news. It's the verb for preaching which speaks more of the quality and the spirit of gospel preaching in Jesus' name. And then there's attached to that verb in verse 18, it not only says, "And John kept on preaching that gospel news," but attached to it is the present participle about coming alongside, literally coming alongside of people, exhorting and encouraging them in the way of the gospel for Jesus' sake, the coming Savior. Oh, the truth is, dear congregation, it's something wonderful that Jesus come. And when we repent of sin, for the Lord is mighty to save. So mighty, so willing, so ready to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. It's so wonderful even that Peter says in Acts 5, he talks about Jesus, the exalted Savior, being the one who also will give repentance to us. We're so hardened we can't even repent of ourselves. But that's no excuse, because the Lord will give us repentance. He will give repentance and forgiveness to those who call on Him to be their Savior and to be their Savior and Lord. Listen to what Peter says, Acts 5:30-32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted, and with His right hand, to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." You see, no one need stay unrepentant and unforgiven here. Not a single day longer. Not with God still offering freely to accomplish both for us and in us, even as we cry out to Him for His mercy and help. What truly glad tidings of good things. What wonderful news is Jesus coming. Are you drinking in this gospel then and receiving it in your heart and life? Here I must say, in line with our text passage, how we need to pay attention to this gospel call to repent and believe. Because, you know what? Suddenly, the time of grace can be over. And there can be no more time for repentance or for forgiveness. After we die, no more repentance will be found. And no more forgiveness will be offered. So the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. What does John say to the people in this regard in verse 9? As faithful servant of the Lord, as he preaches to them, he says, "And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You see, John warns us here about the wrath to come and the chaff that will burn with unquenchable fire for all who refuse to repent and be converted in spirit and truth. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation as made known in Christ the Savior with the coming of the Messiah? Oh, congregation, there's no escape from divine and eternal just condemnation and punishment for all who will not repent. In our text passage, we are told about the Herod who John reproved. Verse 19. Why did he reprove him? For his grievous sin with stealing another man's wife and then divorcing his own wife and then living in gross idolatry with Herodias, the other man's wife. And this same Herod, we are told in Mark 6, verse 20, he actually respected John. He liked him. Even when he was in prison, John was later in prison, as our text says in verse 20, this Herod, he loved to hear John. He would hear him. He even did many outward things in regards to John. Heard him gladly, it says. Yet he would not repent of his sins. And eventually, what happened? He beheaded John, clinging to his sin and his adulterous wife rather than repenting of sin. And the Bible tells us something very sad. This Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, later met with Jesus, for Pilate asked him, you know, his help in coming to judgment about Jesus. And we are told then how Jesus, when he was before Herod, never spoke one word in response to the many questions peppered to him by Herod. I think one of the most dreadfully haunting texts of Scripture is what Luke writes in Luke 23, verse 9. We read there, then he, Herod, questioned him, Jesus, in many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. Think of it. Horrific, but just, eternally dreadful silence. Also in regards to any word of hope or salvation for this Herod who lived and died refusing to repent of his sins. Herod is an example of someone perishing in his sins to all eternity without any gospel hope ever again. How awful indeed. And what reasons, therefore, to hear the call to repent and believe when it comes to us. It's wonderful news. Don't despise it. Will anyone here continue unrepentant of any sin in your life? God forbid. But hear the wonderful gospel tidings with the call to repent and the free offer of forgiveness to whoever comes to Jesus. Oh, that the preached word, the voice in the wilderness, may be received as gospel tidings for all of us also here and still everywhere where it is sounded, leading lost sinners to first-time repentance and God's people to ever-increasing repentance all their life long to the glory of God and the good of them all. Here we come to a fourth truth to mention that our text surely brings out. When we understand Christ coming as He is revealed also in our text passage, we see His coming is a matter most humbling. Most humbling. Don't we see that in the attitude of John the Baptist in regard to Jesus, as told to us in verses 15 to 17. In these verses, we learn that the people were thinking, maybe this John is the Christ. They were having growing expectation for His coming, even with John's preaching about it. And in that context, we know also from John chapter 1, verse 19 and following, the people were asking, John, maybe you are the Christ. And how does John respond? No, no. Not only does he insist he is not the Christ by any means, but John tells us, he says that Jesus is of infinitely greater glory and power as the promised Messiah, Savior God, than Himself. While John could only baptize with water, the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. meaning with the divine person and power of God, unto complete salvation for us. And Jesus' judgment would be perfectly right and true, separating all chaff from wheat by His gospel power, and gathering all wheat from chaff through His ministry. And this is what John mentions in Luke 3, verse 15 to 17. But then notice what he further states in verse 16, how He Himself knew Himself as someone not even worthy to loose Jesus' sandal straps, or we might say, to untie His shoelaces. In those days, slaves would do almost everything for their masters. But to untie their shoelaces or to loose their sandal straps was considered the lowest of the lowest tasks anyone would do for another. And John testifies here, I may not even consider myself as being one worthy to do that. I am most unworthy even for this lowest of tasks before the great and blessed and glorious Messiah, Savior God, Jesus Christ. You see, isn't this always a mark of true conversion and genuine repentance of sin before God? Then you realize you are unworthy of the least of God's blessings. And you continue to be humble. Humble to the dust before God and others. You know, in the way of true repentance before God and your neighbor, you can't live in pride before God and your neighbor. When you do, you don't sin and you become sorry for it. When truly repentant of sin before God, and that God would give His Son to save a sinner like you, you realize and you humbly confess you have no right of entitlement to anything whatsoever before God and man. If you or I think that we are still owed some respect and some reward and some rights from anyone, it is to be questioned whether we understand a life of true repentance at all. When you're truly repentant, you know you've forfeited every blessing from God in life because of your sins. At the same time, while with true repentance you humble yourself to the dust, you confess, like John does, what reasons to ever boast about the greatness and the gloriousness and the graciousness of Christ the Savior? With John the Baptist, as quoted in John 3:30, then you say, you know, He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's all about Him. The gospel is about Jesus and not about ourselves. And again, it's good to ask your congregation, do we know this? Do we show this spirit of true humility before God and one another, looking unto Jesus and living in true faith and repentance? And then there's yet one more point. I'm almost done. From our text, clearly demonstrated as Luke begins to unfold. What does it mean that Jesus has come and we realize He's coming? We understand it. Well, it means also that we know belonging to Him is worth everything. It's worth everything. How does that come out in our text passage? Well, notice how we see John the Baptist speaking the truth in love to Herod, regardless what it cost him. We are told Herod imprisoned him. And later, as I mentioned, he killed him with his assistance to stay with Herodias. And Herodias didn't like that, and she made sure he would get killed. And John, he would rather belong to Jesus and be faithful to Him and die for it than live without Jesus for the approval of the world. How relevant this is for us today. For the facts are, faithfulness to the Lord, also in our day, doesn't gain us the world's applause and the world's friendship, but it can bring us the world's anger and wrath against us, maybe in fierce ways here too, sooner than later. But God's true people would rather live and die under the blessing of God than live and die in sin with the world's approval of us, because they know belonging to Christ is worth everything. Well, all this comes out, dear congregation, just in Luke 3, 1 to 20. Something of the stunning truths that God's people believe and experience and testify of, knowing Jesus come, and John the Baptist telling us about Him coming on scene. Luke is just getting started as he writes his gospel account under the leading of God the Holy Spirit. And next time, going on in chapter 3, he has so much more good news to tell us. So stay tuned. But for now, by God's grace and Spirit, dear congregation, won't you too glory in and reflect sincerely in spirit and truth with Jesus coming as Messiah indeed? Won't you confess this is something all-powerful and something very radical and something truly wonderful and something most humbling and something worth everything? Oh, may God so bless us that this is brought out also in our lives in the coming week and how we live. Not only in view of Jesus coming the first time, but in view of His coming again. Who knows how soon now? May God bless His word as the voice crying in the wilderness. Amen.